The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for taking the time to listen to our program. Today we will continue to address the important doctrine of God's Holy Word, the Church of Jesus Christ. And we will address chiefly today what is God's primary purpose through her, through the Church. But first, let us pray for our Lord's grace to help us. Our Father, may you be gracious to us today, we who believe savingly upon your Son, so that we may understand and evaluate biblically and truthfully this important subject of the Church of Jesus Christ, his bride that he has purchased with his own blood. Father, may you help us to see the biblical importance of this matter, as well as the practical relevance of this matter to our Christian experience. And Father, we do pray for your richest blessings upon your churches, especially here in New England. May you revive your churches. May the blessed Holy Spirit inhabit and manifest himself in us and through us. And may your churches experience great blessing with an infusion of many souls coming to true life that is in Jesus Christ. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to preface our message today, let me pose a question to you. Suppose a non-Christian cousin called you from another state, and he expressed to you that he was visiting churches in his area, but he did not know what to look for or how to assess the churches he had been visiting, and so he calls you to seek your counsel. What would you tell him? What criteria would you provide him so that he could begin to make informed decisions in his search for a good church? Well, I ask this question to stimulate your thinking on what is the chief purpose or function of the Church of Jesus Christ. I suspect that among professing Christians in general, a variety of recommendations would be given to an inquiring cousin. Well, you need to find a church where the Bible is preached, would certainly be a word of counsel given by many. Find a church where they are concerned about the lost and preach the gospel. Or find a church that's characterized by love and good fellowship. And these are fine qualities that should characterize a good church. But are these qualities really distinctive of what characterizes a biblical church? I would suspect that the Jehovah's Witnesses would claim they preach from the Bible, and I suspect that they are concerned about the lost as they define them, even though it is a cult, of course. And I suspect some of their congregations are characterized by a close camaraderie that they would describe as fellowship. Nevertheless, we would say the criteria are good in and of themselves if they're in accordance with biblical truth. But some would probably give less than good advice, although it might seem good to them. Go where you are going to be helped. Find a church where you feel comfortable. Or search for a church that really loves and accepts all people. But in the end, I suspect the reasons why some choose one church over another becomes even less defensible biblically. Well, I attend this church because I like the style of the worship. Or the pastor is real friendly. Or I decided to go to this church because it's convenient. I have a lot in common with the people who go there. Or even these reasons. We chose to go here because our kids like it. Or my unsaved spouse will attend with me there. Well, these are really poor reasons for choosing a church. Modern church growth pundits tell us that people will choose to attend one church over another for less than spiritual reasons. Parking convenience is high on the list. Attractive facilities are important. Worship and teaching must be personal and practical as perceived by the typical American, for there are numbers of churches out there, and people will seek out what best suits them. doctrinal teaching and direct confrontive preaching is out. You cannot build a church in today's world by those means, or at least that's what we're told. The people will go elsewhere. But what we need to consider is, how does God assess a church? What would he consider important and essential? How would he commend or condemn a church? These are the kinds of questions that people should be asking themselves when they are seeking out a church home. And I believe if we can determine from God's word what his chief purpose is for the church, then we can better identify the criteria by which we may assess churches as to their true standing before him. But further, if we know what God's purpose is for his church, then we will be better able to assess our own church and its ministers, and we will be enabled to direct them better and encourage them to serve God's purposes. And so today we want to consider the purpose of God for the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to draw our attention to Ephesians chapter 3 in order to see what is set forward for us in God's Word. Let me read Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, in which Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us," here it is, "to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Here in these words, Paul expressed his desire for the Church of Jesus Christ. He wrote to this church at Ephesus that he continually prayed that first they would know and understand who God is and what his love is for them in Christ, and that ultimately, secondly, through the church, God might be glorified. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we read in the first question and answer that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we see in our passage here in Ephesians 3, the chief end of the church is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, the final statement in this portion of Paul's letter, verses 20 and 21, is in the form of a doxology. Paul expresses his desire that God would be glorified through the church for eternity. I would suggest to us that this is the primary purpose for the Church of Jesus Christ, that in all we are and in all we do, we are to seek to glorify God within our churches. I would submit that since God's chief purpose for the church is to glorify himself, that this should be the primary criterion by which churches should be assessed. All other concerns or preferences that we may have respecting churches must be subordinate to God's chief concern. But further, I would say, since God's primary intention is to glorify himself through the church, then this should be the central organizing principle by which all aspects of church life are to be directed and governed in a church. And yes, in every institution that calls itself a church. And to ask the question, is this church glorifying God, necessitates, therefore, going to God's Word to see in just what ways God sees himself as being glorified, and in what ways God has prescribed for us in his Word that we are to glorify him. Now, in consideration of our subject, I would like us to first beware of the literary context of the passage that we just read in Ephesians 3. And then secondly, we'll explain in precise terms what it is to bring glory to God. And then finally, given the amount of time we have remaining, we'll mention some specific ways that we may bring glory to God. But first, let's consider the literary context of these verses. The Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to a church he had not yet visited. He wrote this church upon hearing of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for other Christians. And here they were, new believers in Jesus Christ, who had very little understanding about the nature of the true God and his purposes for them. at this stage of their Christianity, probably about all they knew were the barest facts of the gospel to which they had responded in repentance and faith. They heard through the preaching of the word that they were lost sinners who were under the wrath of God, but that God had made a way of salvation for them through sending of his son to die on the cross for them. Jesus Christ died in their place, having paid their debt to God, which they owed to his justice. And having been freely pardoned and having been made new by the Holy Spirit, they now were enjoying their new life in Christ. But again, their knowledge about God and his dealings with them was very uninformed. Paul wrote to them so that he would be able, by God's grace, to open their understanding to who their God was in truth and just how involved he had been in bringing them to salvation. Paul desired to strengthen this new and immature Christian congregation, and he did so by laying before them God's purpose in history, of which they were a part. Namely, that God was accomplishing great things for his people, whom he had chosen to be saved. He desired that they would come to understand that although they now loved God and his Son, Jesus Christ, that God had loved them even before creation, and had determined that he would save them from their sin, and in doing so, God brings glory to himself. And so we see this expressed in the opening chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 12. Paul stated the truth in these verses, but he knew that unless God opened their understanding to the reality of these things and the importance of them, they would not be impacted by these truths. He therefore expressed to the church that he had been praying for them, that God would reveal to them his eternal purpose for them. And that's what we read in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Paul had been praying that God would open their eyes to behold the grace of God in its fullness. Although sinners deserving of his wrath, God had purposed to bless them with his salvation. And Paul wanted them to be encouraged by their knowing that it was God who called them to salvation. This would give them hope, that is, encouragement. And Paul wanted them to know that God had an incomprehensible intention to lavishly bestow his goodness upon them, even the riches of his glory. Paul wanted them to know that God's purpose for them had already begun to be realized when he came to them in their spiritually dead condition and called them forth to life in him. Paul wanted them to know that the same power that had raised Jesus from the dead had already been operative in them, bringing them out of their spiritually dead condition in order to experience new life in Christ. And that's what Paul expresses in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, and also chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Now, the church at Ephesus was comprised mostly of Gentiles. These people had by and large been excluded from any hope of receiving and enjoying the life that God gives. Paul expressed that in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. But that's all changed through the death of Jesus Christ. Although once having been strangers and alienated, through the blood of Jesus Christ, a relationship with God had been enabled and established. And now the free and full blessing of God may flow to Gentiles too. Now they, Gentile believers, along with Jewish believers, are being formed into a single people of God, to whom God will manifest his presence with all the blessing that it brings. They are as a temple in which God himself will dwell. That's Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Paul wanted the people of this church to understand the great privileges and blessing that had been extended to them by God's grace. They had not sought it. They had not wanted it. In fact, due to sin, they had done all that could be done to deny themselves of any claim or even hope of ever receiving his blessing. But Paul wanted them to know that through God's sovereign purpose and grace, God had determined to bless them for his own name's sake in Christ Jesus. God had purposed in eternity to glorify himself by saving them from their sin and by bringing them to enjoy him forever. Through saving them by his sovereign grace, he makes known and displays for all to see his mercy, his kindness, his goodness, his power, his justice, his wisdom in saving them from their sin and giving them every and all blessing. And he's done all this for them to an extent beyond that they could even imagine. Paul wanted them to know this love of God that God had set upon them from before creation, and he wanted them to comprehend God's sovereign grace that had been so freely lavished upon them. It would take grace itself to enable them to understand the grace of God and the good things that God had in store for them. And so he prayed to this end, as we read in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. He wanted them to understand, yes, but to the end that they might praise God for all his blessings. Paul desired that they understand to the end they might see God's purpose more fully realized through them, that they might glorify God before all for all the kindness that God had shown to them through Jesus Christ. Now that's the literary context of the passage that we read in Ephesians chapter 3. Now let's answer the question, since it is God's purpose, primary purpose, to glorify himself through the church, what then is it to glorify God? Well, biblically speaking, to glorify God is to make him known for who he is in truth, and to declare what he's doing in his world, and to render grateful thanksgiving to him for all he is and all he does. And this is what we're to do as individual Christians, but this is also what we're to do as a church. We have been called to salvation, to glorify God for who he is, to praise God for all that he has done and all that he has promised to give us in Christ, and to lead others to come to see and embrace what we have come to know. And so our greatest task as Christians, our greatest task as a Christian church, should be our greatest desire that Christians glorify God in their lives. This is the church's primary purpose for existence. This is why God has placed our church on earth, your church on earth, if it's a true church of Jesus Christ. This is the great calling to which each of us as Christians have been called. It's the great calling to what every true church of Jesus Christ has been called. God declared in a prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9, 23 and following, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord." The Lord delights when his people glorify him. Now, in order for this to take place, in order for us to glorify God in our churches, we must apprehend the truth about God and his work of salvation. We must know who God is and all his attributes. We must also know what he's doing in history. We cannot glorify God fully unless we understand him more fully. The better we know God, the better able we are to glorify God. And therefore, our primary task as Christians, our primary task as a church, is to hear the nature and the works of God being explained and exalted among us from his word. Now, the Christian, if thinking rightly, will rejoice in this end. He says to himself, "Let me decrease and let my Lord increase." He would say, if he could, "We want to hear of Jesus." He experiences joy and peace and contentment when he sees the Lord high and lifted up and all glory rendered unto him. This is the essence of true worship. Not what we experience from God, but what we render to God. With our knowledge of God in Christ, we turn and express our grateful praise to God for who he is and all that he has done and all that he has promised to do for his people that are in Christ Jesus. That's what it is to glorify God. Now, let's answer the question, how may we bring glory to God? Once again, your church, if it's a true church of Jesus Christ, is here in order to glorify God. This is what we're to do in our worship services. We're to do it in such a manner that all we do when we gather on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people is to render glory to God. And again, to glorify God is to celebrate before him who he is, and what he's doing in Christ. Glorifying God is also accomplished when we make God known to others, and we lead them to thank and praise God for who he is. So how may we bring glory to God? Well, first recognize that all of life is to be lived out to the glory of God. All of life, every aspect of our lives as Christians. And in doing so, when we do so, we fulfill God's purpose for us, for having created us. We were all male and female created in the image of God. Now, this has a number of meanings, but I would suggest today, in the context of what we are speaking about today, is that one idea of people made in the image of God is that they are to reflect through their lives the glory of God, in whose image they are made. As a mirror reflects the image of one standing before it, we should reflect the image of God before whom we are always standing. Or perhaps a better illustration is that of a coin. The Lord Jesus himself is described in language depicting the stamp of a coin's image. Hebrews 1 verse 3, speaking of Christ, he reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. Just as a Roman coin bore Caesar's image that was stamped upon its face, so Christ bears the image of God. To see Christ is to see God displayed. We too are made in the image of God. And although through the fall of Adam that image was marred terribly, in Jesus Christ that image is restored. When people see us, they should see Christ in us. Our lives should make known the glory of God. Now, of course, we're finite creatures, and our God is infinite. But in our own small, finite way, we should reflect the glory that is God's. And this is what it means to live to the glory of God. The finite wisdom that we have should be an indication to others of the nature of God's infinite wisdom. The justice we manifest in our lives should reflect in a measure the nature of God's justice. The love that we show to one another, although certainly flawed and imperfect, nevertheless should reflect the infinite love that God has for his people. How then may we practically live for the glory of God? How should the glory of God influence our everyday lives as Christians? Well, first of all, concern for the glory of God should motivate us to order every aspect of our lives according to his will. As Christians, we are not to live to ourselves and for ourselves, but rather we order our lives according to God's will, the one who has called us out of darkness into his light. For the Christian, life cannot be divided into categories of sacred and secular. All aspects of life, even to the ordinary things such as eating and drinking, should be done so as to glorify God. Whatever you do, do in a manner that is in accordance with God's will to bring glory to him. Secondly, concern for the glory of God should lead us to give God the glory, that is, the credit for all that we have and all that he does for us in our lives. He alone should receive the glory for all things. We are not to live so that we, or any other humans for that matter, are exalted in other people's eyes, but rather we are to live so as that God alone is exalted. God is a jealous God in this respect. And down through sacred history, he has worked in a manner so that he alone may receive the credit for his working, the glory for his doings. He has called sinners to salvation to the end that he alone would receive the credit. There are not many among us who are wise according to worldly standards, not many who are powerful, not many who were of noble birth. Why? Because God determined that he would choose what is foolish in the world, what is weak in the world, what is low and despised in the world, so that no human being might boast that his glory in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following. If we live in a manner so that we ourselves gain the credit for our good deeds, then we do rob God of his glory. Living to the glory of God means to live in a manner so that God receives the credit for every good thing in our lives. Thirdly, concern for the glory of God should influence our motivation for all the kind deeds we do for others as we try and direct them to thank God for enabling us or moving us to come to their assistance. As our Lord taught in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Concern for the glory of God, fourthly, should move us to be patient and forgiving of one another, especially in the church. Romans 15:5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Why? That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly, concern for the glory of God should influence our speech so that our words would be in accordance with godliness. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability that God gives, so that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, the glory of God should govern our lives, should govern what we think, how we think, The glory of God should govern our desires, our aspirations. This is the reason that God made us. Until next time, may the grace of God be abundantly granted to you.
Trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.